Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19, we will read to the end of the chapter. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And as you are turning there and as you are standing, we are continuing in our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, a topical series where we are trying to understand the person and the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this morning we'll consider the church and the Holy Spirit. The church and the Holy Spirit. Well, let us turn now to God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in and through your word by your Spirit this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Salvation is not an invitation to a lifetime of autonomous spirituality. Salvation is not an invitation to a lifetime of autonomous spirituality. The Spirit does not make us alive in Christ only to live independently or to create our own personalized discipleship plan. Christianity was never meant to be on our own terms, you see. No, we have been saved out of autonomy. We have been saved out of inwardness. We've been saved out of navel gazing. We've been saved out of self-centeredness and into communion. Communion with God and communion with one another in Christ. This holy communion is chiefly expressed in the worship and fellowship of the church, of the body of Christ. The church, you see, is a non-negotiable in the life of the Christian. Why? Because it is the institution that God himself has established for the salvation, protection, comfort, oversight, discipline, and spiritual upbuilding of his people. The church is God's nursery, created by the Spirit and the Word, where his children grow up in Christ, mature in Christ. To dismiss the church, then, is to dismiss that in which the Spirit dwells and works, and that for which Christ shed his very own blood. When Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, it was a very moving scene as they wept and embraced, and as Paul exhorted them on a number of things. And one thing he says in Acts 20:28 to the Ephesian elders is this, quote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Interesting, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Because elders who aren't paying a careful attention to themselves and their own walk with God are not going to be much good for the rest of the flock, right? So he says that to us. And then he says, and to all the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Then he says this, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made them and any ordained elder an overseer to care for the church of God, which he, that is Christ, obtained with his own blood. And in Ephesians 5:25 it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How could we not have a high view of the church, of a biblical church? How could we not have a high view of the church when Christ has a high view of the church and even gave himself for her, and when the Holy Spirit has made overseers of this church? Throughout church history, there's typically been two extreme positions as it concerns the relationship of the Holy Spirit with the church. The first one we will call the Spirit without the church. The Spirit without the church. During the 16th century Protestant Reformation, many reacted so violently against the corruptions and the errors and the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, that they viewed the work of the Spirit as primarily taking place in the individual and not in the context of the gathered church with ordained leadership. They were described by Luther and Calvin and others as the radicals. Scholars today call it the Radical Reformation. Rather than view the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and spiritual oversight as the Spirit's chosen tools to save and sanctify His people, they focused on a kind of inner spirituality and instead looked for private revelations and the still small voice. Instead of looking for the Spirit's work through the worship and ministry of the church, they looked for it chiefly from within and were thus carried into all kinds of error. Sound familiar? It's modern, broad evangelical Christianity today. Secondly, there is the error of the church without the Spirit. We talked about the Spirit without the church. Now we talk about the church without the Spirit. This is the other extreme. It's just as bad. And we see it especially among more traditional and highly liturgical churches. Not all of them, but we see it generally speaking. We see it in many of the mainline churches. That is, an approach to church that is utterly formalistic, dead, lifeless. It's cold, prayerless, and soulless, always going through the motions, not really interested in the work of the Holy Spirit and His presence and power and life-transforming influence. It's a 50-minute service with a 10-minute sermon and with terrible singing. Perhaps you've been to churches like this, perhaps with family members, or perhaps unwittingly walked into a church where clearly there is no life, there is no zeal, there is no Spirit moving in the midst through the proclamation of the Word. Remember what we learned last week, that to grieve the Spirit is ultimately to not pay attention to or not to listen to His Word. These kind of churches are programs for the whole family without true Word-centered, Christ-exalting discipleship. Well, sadly, we see these two extremes in the world today. Our aim, of course, at Christ Church, must be to avoid both of these extremes and to embrace a biblical view of the Spirit in the life and institution of the church. Our passage for this morning will help us to do just this. If you're taking notes, there are five headings I'll be speaking on this morning. Five headings. Number one, the Spirit and the creation of the church. The Spirit and the creation of the church. Number two, the Spirit and the unity of the church. The Spirit and the unity of the church. Number three, the Spirit and the equipping of the church. The Spirit and the equipping of the church. Number four, the Spirit and the oversight of the church. The oversight of the church. And then fifthly, the Spirit and the nourishment of the church. First of all, the Spirit and the creation of the church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it begins, of course, with a greeting. A greeting to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. These saints or holy ones were Gentile sinners. Remember, saint is a general term. Hagioi, the saints are those who have been set apart and are holy unto the Lord. That is, all Christians are saints, set apart unto the Lord. These holy ones were Gentile sinners who were separated from God. They were strangers to God's covenant promises. They were They were separated from God, without hope in the world, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul describes them at the beginning of chapter 2. They were in bondage and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They were, like all mankind, in a really, really bad state. Objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, Paul says. But God, through His rich sovereign mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, redeemed us, redeemed them, making these Gentiles by His Spirit and Word alive in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, they received forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. And rather than being launched, now please hear this, rather than being launched into 1,000 individualistic spiritual journeys, they were, by the Spirit, brought into mystical union with Christ and the church. In fact, that's how you are saved. That's how I am saved, namely by being brought into union with Jesus. We don't partner with God for salvation. We are brought from death to life, called forth, as Lazarus was, from the grave, from death to life. Lazarus didn't scratch his head and wonder if he was going to get up and come out. He just, at the command of Jesus, Lazarus come forth. He came out of the grave of death, 4 days dead. The King James said he stunketh. Right? He came forth after 4 days, a stinky cadaver, and he was made alive because Jesus called him forth. The Holy Spirit calls us forth in the gospel from death by bringing us into union with Christ, and in union with Christ we are made alive in Him. And in Him we are forgiven of all of our sins. In Him we are shown mercy. In Him we receive His righteousness and a right standing before God. In Him we are being sanctified. And in Him we will one day be glorified. This is what happens. And when we come into union with Christ, we also come into union with Christ with a lot of other people called the church. And so we have mystical union with Christ and with one another. And so these were, as our text says, strangers and aliens. They were spiritual orphans and refugees. But in Christ, they have become fellow citizens with the saints in God's kingdom and members of the household of God, both metaphors for the church. Look at verse 19 with me. That's what it says in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Dear Christian, that's what you are. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a fellow citizen with the saints. A citizen of where, Pastor John? A citizen of heaven. We have, as Paul says in Philippians 2, a heavenly citizenship. We are no longer out on our own. We've been brought in as citizens of God's kingdom. And we are no longer orphaned. We've been brought into the family of God. We are members of God's household. We've considered the Holy Spirit's work in creation as He hovered over the waters, and He hovered over that void, that formlessness, and He made all things beautiful as He made creation, brought things into existence which once were. We've talked about the Holy Spirit's role in providence in bringing about God's will in this world. We've explored what the Bible has to say about the Spirit's work in the individual Christian, in conversion and in sanctification. But here we discover the Spirit's work in the corporate church. Indeed, the Spirit creates or establishes the church through the Word of God by saving individual people and bringing them into union with Christ and His body, the church. The church invisible are all of those who have been, are, or shall be saved. The Bible calls them the elect. Those are those whom Ephesians chapter 1 says are chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. These are eternal mysteries, eternal counsels. We don't have it all figured out, but we know that God is sovereign and we are not. Thank God for that. We are brought into union with Christ, and in union with Christ, we are in union with all of those who have been, are, or shall be in union with Him, the church visible, our professing believers and their children all around the world who gather under the faithful preaching of the Word, receive the sacraments faithfully administered, and are under the oversight of qualified elders. So you have the church invisible, namely all those who are united to Christ, and the church visible, namely all those who gather on this earth under the preaching of the Word, administration of the sacraments, and qualified elders. One writer puts it like this, quote, "Just as the Holy Spirit formed the physical body of Jesus in the Incarnation, so He also forms the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, the church." How is this mystical body of Christ, the church, manifested in this world? Through gatherings like this morning, and in gospel churches all over Charleston and all over the world. Here's what we need to understand, beloved. The gathered church is not just a group of like-minded people with similar interests and close political views who live close to one another and want a bit of religion in their lives. Nor is the gathered church simply a Christian training ground for conscientious Christians who want to beef up their faith and their knowledge of God. No, the gathered church is a visible expression of the real spiritual union between Christ and His redeemed people. That which the Spirit has created by making us alive in Christ and incorporating us into Christ. Christ is the head, and we are His body, the body of Christ. And this leads to our second heading, the Spirit and the unity of the church. By the way, my prayer for this morning has been that every single one of us, the sinner standing in front of you included, would have a higher view of the church. Because the church, a view of the church among evangelicals in our day, even Reformed evangelicals, has become decimated. And we need to recapture it. And what the Bible says about the centrality of the church for the life of the believer. The Spirit and the unity of the church. The Bible employs numerous metaphors to teach us about the indissoluble unity of the church. That is, the unity we have with our Savior and the unity we have with one another in Him. There are numerous metaphors. There are all kinds of mixed metaphors in the passage that we are looking at this morning. In verse 19, we are called fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. In verses 21 and 22, look there, we are likened to building blocks built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, and together we are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you catch the wording there? Together, built up by the Spirit, on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the cornerstone. Is that not a beautiful picture of the church? Because that foundation that's been laid is a foundation of the apostolic ministry that proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone, which is holding all of it together, is Christ Himself. And upon that foundation, with that cornerstone, living stones, namely us, are being, by grace, the Holy Spirit is taking us and putting us into that church, and we are growing up and being built up together into this glorious temple, this dwelling place of God by the Spirit. A similar metaphor is used by Peter in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." We also have the metaphor of the body and being members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And by the way, as I read this, think about the indissoluble union of the body and the members of the body. You probably didn't wake up this morning and say, you know, where's my arm? I think I left it somewhere yesterday. It's attached. You need it. You would know if you didn't have it. But 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 and verse 27, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we come from different backgrounds. We have different ethnicities, different skin colors, different socioeconomic statuses, different mother tongues, all kinds of differences, different vocations, different interests, different hobbies. But the Lord is bringing us together in Christ. The gospel is our foundation for unity. And this unity is not merely an emotional unity, or a feeling of being unified, or a unity that is based on worldly interests. This is a sweet, real, mystical unity. A true spiritual unity that is created and fostered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and to one another in Him. This unity is so deep and unbreakable that it is even likened to the unity of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one," now listen, "even as we are one." Amazing. Amazing. And we certainly do feel this deeply at times. We went on a trip, missions trip, this summer to Northern Ireland. Many of our members experienced what I've been able to experience many, many times in many, many different countries. And that is the extraordinary bond of Christian fellowship. When you come together with believers, you may have never known them at all before a trip like that. And by the end, you feel like you've known them your whole life. And I believe that is in part because of that mystical union that the Holy Spirit has given to us in Christ. It's extraordinary, the bonds of love and fellowship that you can establish even in very young friendships and relationships. Application. Since we possess this vital and mystical union with Christ and true union with one another in Him, we are called then to live out that unity in the church. Here, at Christ Church. This is precisely why we see so many exhortations to unity in the New Testament. It's everywhere. If you were just to think of that in your Bible reading, if you were to read through the New Testament and have one thing on your mind, I want to pay attention to where I'm called to foster unity, you will see it everywhere. They're exhortations to be who we already are. We are in union with Christ and with one another. Now we are called to act like it. To live out our new life of union with Christ and each other by the Spirit. Alternatively, when we stir up division or live selfishly and independently and keep each other at arm's length, we live contrary to who the Spirit created us to be. It's why Paul writes in the beginning of Philippians 2, "If there's any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Over and over again, dear ones, we have this emphasis upon union with Christ. It's all over Scripture. And if we do not think of the Christian life in those terms, we really are missing a major point of the Bible. Ephesians 4:3, we are exhorted to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're called to cultivate unity, and that is not simply not saying divisive things or not stirring up division or not doing this or not doing that. It's when you refrain to be active in encouraging and building up and using your spiritual gifts, you are in a way taking away from the unity of the body. We need to both refrain from bringing division and also foster and cultivate unity. How do we do that? Well, one of the biggest ones is what you are doing right now. It's coming to church. It's being committed to the gatherings of the people of God as we gather together to worship God. We are fostering and forging and creating greater unity. When we find other things to do, we take away from that. We seek to come to all the public meetings and ministries of the church. We can do it outside of the walls of the church, of course, through hospitality, through asking people out to coffee and going to men's and women's Bible studies and just doing the things that we are able to do to help encourage and foster that unity. Now, some may ask, what about all the different denominations out there? How can believers truly express unity when there is so much disunity among believers over doctrinal issues? It's a good question. I mean, we are in union with Christ with people from all different kinds of backgrounds, right? Denominations. I grew up thinking that Lutherans were the only ones united to Christ, but but we are in union with Christ with all kinds of Christians with different doctrinal beliefs. It's a good question. The short answer is that this side of heaven, while disagreement over doctrine is inevitable, our expressions of unity should be focused mainly upon the Christian context in which we worship and serve. When it comes to true believers and other Christian traditions and denominations, we want to have to strive to encourage unity in the essentials. Apostles' Creed, in other words. Charity and patience in the non-essentials. And love in all things. Unity in the essentials. So, do I have unity in the essentials with someone who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? No, I do not. Do I have unity in the essentials with a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran who holds fast to the Apostles' Creed? Yes. But I also have charity and patience in the non-essentials. And I have love in my whole approach. This encourages unity, not only in the context that you are in, but also in the wider church. The Spirit creates the church, the Spirit unifies the church, and thirdly, the Spirit equips the church. The Spirit and the equipping of the church. Once again, as we look at our text for this morning, we notice that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, again, it's built on the Christ-centered witness of the apostles and inscripturated in the pages of the Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit employs this word. It is the sword of the Spirit. And He uses it in our lives to equip us in our various callings. At Christ Church, we're not going to teach you how to be, teach you your trade. We're not going to teach you how to be a high school instructor or a doctor or whatever. We're going to teach you how to honor Christ within your calling and to abide in Him in the midst of your calling, in the midst of your marriages and families and childbearing. And the Spirit, we know, provides us each with gifts, not for selfish gain, but to build one another up in love. He's given us spiritual gifts. We won't rehash that. We did that a few weeks ago, but we learned in Romans 12:4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Let us use them. And so the Holy Spirit equips the church through the ministry of the words in our various callings, and He gives us gifts, not for selfish gain, but to be a blessing to others. Are you getting a sense now how precious the church is to the Holy Spirit? He creates the church in Christ. He brings people into union with Christ, establishing the church by His grace. He gives gifts to the church. He gives the word to the church. And here we see that He gives to the church also teachers and preachers and elders. He gives oversight to the church. Number four. The Holy Spirit not only gives us new life in Christ, He provides and empowers gifted and qualified leadership to lead and guide us into all the truth. Being a Spirit-filled Christian, therefore, does not mean living out from under spiritual oversight and accountability. Quite the opposite. The Spirit instructs God's people to set apart and live in joyful submission to spiritual leaders. Not just for you, but for your preacher as well. We are all under spiritual authority. And we need that. Because the Bible says so. And also because we should not trust ourselves. And also because we know that we judge ourselves on a curve, and then we need Christ, and we need the Word, and we need His law to tell us who we really are and what we so desperately need, namely Jesus. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, now listen, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit tells them to set them apart for ministry. And then again, as I read earlier from Acts 20:28, the Ephesian elders are encouraged by Paul, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Holy Spirit in His Word gives us directions for the qualification of elders and deacons, those men who are called to teach, shepherd, and lead the church of Jesus Christ. It's why in Hebrews 13:17, we are all commanded to, quote, "obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Therefore, church government is not a man-made structure or institution or organization. You hear people say all the time, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm a Christian but I'm not involved in any organized church. That is about as antithetical to Scripture as you can get. Christ died for the church. The Holy Spirit established the church. The Holy Spirit has commanded leaders to lead the church and for members to submit themselves to that leadership. God is in this, dear ones. It's His plan. It's His creation for His glory. To reject this, to reject the spiritual oversight and instruction and nourishment and comfort and discipline and shepherding care of the church, is to reject what the Holy Spirit has given to Christ's sheep for our spiritual good. Now for number five, the nourishment of the church, the Holy Spirit, the nourishment of the church. 2 weeks ago, we took time to consider this topic, the Holy Spirit's work in the worship of the church And so we don't want to repeat those things here. But in the context of our topic, it is important to remember that it is in and through the ministry of the church that the Holy Spirit has chosen to work. He is free, but he has bound himself to work in and through the teaching and preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments and prayer and fellowship in the church. Now we have an example of this in Acts chapter 2. Immediately after Pentecost, immediately after this epic event in redemptive history where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church and 3,000 were added to the number of the church that day, what did they devote themselves to? Well, we know in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the ordinary means of grace, to the word, sacraments, and prayer, because those are the very means that God has promised to bless in the life of his church. Hippolytus, 2nd, 3rd century early church father and martyr, declared this: "Let us hasten to the assembly where the Spirit produces fruit." And it is indeed in the assembly and in the gathered church the Spirit produces much fruit. And you know, it happens over a lifetime. Many years ago, I was helping a dear friend, one of our missionary church planters, Sebastian Heck, to raise money for church planting in Heidelberg. That church plant in Heidelberg, Germany, which now has close to 100 members and has now planted another church in Hanover, Germany, started as an idea at Grace Presbyterian Church, Douglasville, Georgia, about, I don't know, 12 or 13 years ago. And now it's a growing church, gospel witness, in a very dark place in Germany. And we were support raising, and we went to this church literally out in the middle of Nowheresville, South Carolina. It was 30 miles from nowhere. And we met the loveliest people, farmers. And there were two older saints in their early 80s. And we began to ask them questions. And we said, so when did you meet? They said, well, we met here. We grew up together in this church. In fact, we were both baptized in this church as infants. We both made a profession of faith in this church. We fell in love in this church. And we have grown old in this church. And we already have our grave picked out in a graveyard right outside the church. So, oh my goodness, is this not a beautiful picture? Our world is so transitory these days. People are moving all the time. And so we don't have that kind of longevity oftentimes. But as I mentioned earlier with Finn's baptism, it's beautiful to see that ordinary cadence of the Christian life, progress in sanctification, children being baptized and coming to know the Lord, and seeing saints grow old and die in faith, and for their grandchildren to then grow in that same faith. It is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And so let us, as we have said all along in this series, not look for fireworks when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us not look for Pentecost every Sunday, but let us rejoice in the ordinary, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. We began by considering two extreme positions on the relationship between the Spirit and the church. What we've learned is that both extremes are unbiblical. We don't want the Spirit without the church to be individualistic and unaccountable, nor do we want a church without the Spirit to have dry formalism. We want the Holy Spirit and the church, that which He has established and is building up in Christ for the glory of the Father. A spiritual temple made of living stones who are unified and built up and building up one another in love. Listen to what Mike Horton writes. Quote, "Rather than driving us deeper into ourselves, away from other people and external authorities, the Spirit drives us outside of ourselves by a public word and ministry and makes us extroverted, looking up to Christ in faith, looking forward in hope, and looking out to our neighbors in love. In a fallen age bent on divorces and domination, the Spirit is creating a global community that, for all of its failures, is a sign of the coming peace, unity, and joy of the family of God." Isn't it a beautiful thought? What the Spirit of God is doing all over the world through the ministry of the gospel to bring together His people. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ, gives us new life, and unites us to each other in Him. He gathers us into the visible church, provides us with all that we need for life and godliness, and leads us to that better country to which we are already citizens in our Lord Jesus. What a great salvation. What a mighty Savior. Whatever conceptions we've had of the Spirit's work in the church before, let us understand that in Him, that is in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and for the gift of Your Spirit who unites us to Him. Help us, O Lord, as a congregation to foster and to cultivate in a positive way unity and the bonds of peace, that we might be a witness to the world of the love and the peace and the unity that we have in Christ, something they too could enjoy by grace through faith. Oh Lord, thank You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.